I'd like us to read, please, from the opening book of the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, which, of course, is the book of Genesis, the book of Origins. One of the most important books in the Bible, if not the most important book in the Bible. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, the Christian author, who said, if he's on a plane sitting beside someone and in conversation for an hour, he said he would spend 55 minutes talking about Genesis and creation and the last 5 minutes talking about the cross and the finished work of Christ. And some people think, well, have you not got that the wrong way round? I agree with him. Because when you lay the proper foundation, you'll not have to tell someone very much about the Saviour, not have to spend hours and sermons upon sermon preaching to them about Christ whenever you've laid the foundation. And creation in the book of Genesis is the foundation for the gospel. If you don't know Genesis 3:16, John 3:16 will mean nothing to you. So we want to read from this great book of origins today, Genesis, and we're in chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. So that statement means that Abel brought the very best of his flock. He didn't bring some old, torn, ragged sheep or goat to the Lord and say, oh, that'll do rightly. No, he brought the very best. And of course, that's what we are to do today. Give God our very best, bring to God our very best. And God gives his best to those who give their best to him. Verse 4 continues, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, or we would say very angry. He was full of rage and fury, and his countenance fell. So he had a face as long as a lurgan spade. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The word slew there means to kill violently, brutally. So this was a very violent death that Abel died. He was slaughtered. There was much bloodshed in this death. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tellest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. We're turning to the New Testament now and to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Paul's letter to the Hebrews and chapter 12. And we're beginning to read, please, at verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hymns we've been singing also. Lord, we sung that great hymn today. Those great words, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. Oh Lord, we pray that we will experience something of that rapture, that joy, in the remainder of our service today. There isn't much joy around in the world today, O Lord. Not much rapture out there. But we pray that in here, there will be much rapture, much joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to speak to you today about the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a scarlet cord, or some people call it a scarlet thread. As others even refer to it as a scarlet river, that flows from the first book in the Bible to the last book in the Bible. But whether you call it a scarlet cord or scarlet thread or scarlet river, it's all about the same thing. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the precious blood of Christ. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, there are signposts pointing us to the blood of the Lamb, to that scarlet blood that was shed for us. In the Old Testament books, those signposts are pointing forward to the most remarkable day in history, whenever the Lord Jesus for 6 hours hung upon the cross for you and for me. And then in the darkness cried out, it is finished. So there's this scarlet cord that runs through the Bible. And speaking of the greatest of all things, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say, friends, today that, personally speaking, I find it the most comforting theme of all to dwell upon. And I'm sure you're the same, those of you who are truly saved. This has been a difficult year. Still difficult. We miss absent friends, those who are unwell, those who have tested positive and they can't come out. Those who haven't tested positive, who don't have the virus, but yet they have had some contact with someone who has tested positive, so it's like dominoes, a knock-on effect, they cannot come out to church as well. It's a difficult time for the church. And there's a lot of tension, a lot of stress, a lot of strain today upon believers, a lot of anxiety. Spoke just the other day to someone who was riddled with anxiety. They said, as a fine believer, a believer I look up to, a believer that I admire greatly, told me that they had never been so anxious in all their life. And it's not that they're worried about their soul or anything spiritual, but it's just, there seems to be such a terrible oppression around today upon believers and upon the church. And I just said, well, it is that. It is oppression. It's satanic. But hallelujah, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to the purpose. But you know, friends, isn't it wonderful? In the midst of this horrendous year, in the midst of all the anxiety, in the midst of all the sickness, in the midst of all the doom and gloom of the mainstream media, isn't it wonderful that we can turn to the Word of God and see this scarlet cord and take comfort from the precious shed blood of Christ that has sealed our redemption, and just rest upon that atoning blood? What a wonderful theme it is. That's the good news. You see, whenever people come to me today, this is the stage I'm at now, when people come to me and tell me about all the bad news around today, do you hear this, do you hear that, do you hear the other thing? I just say, no, I don't want to know it. Don't bother, don't waste your breath. Let me just think about the good news of what my Saviour has done, and ultimately that's all that matters. The good news of His scarlet blood that was shed at Calvary. So we're going to think about that this morning. I want us to think this morning about the first mention of the blood in the Bible. The first mention of the blood. If you're able to come tonight, we'll think about the last mention of the blood. The last mention of the blood, and then, of course, communion afterward. But let me point you today to the first mention of the blood. It's found there in Genesis 4, it's verse 10. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then in verse 11, we're told there that the Lord said, he speaks again about the blood. In verse 11 of Genesis chapter 4, and the Lord says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Here is the very first mention of blood in the Bible. And whenever you read about the first mention of something in Scripture, the first time it's mentioned, it's called the law of first mention. The law of first mention, and it's always very important. No matter whether it's the blood or sin or the holiness of God or whatever it is, the law of the first mention is always significant. It's always important. It's like a key that opens the other references to this subject. And in this first mention of the blood of the Lamb, or the blood of the Lord Jesus here in Genesis chapter 4, it's like a key that unlocks the rest of Scripture. You see, these two references to the blood in Genesis 4, they are signposts to the blood of Christ. I know that in this passage, the Lord is speaking about the blood of Abel. It's the blood of Abel. But Abel is a type of Christ, and his blood is a type of the blood of Christ. I suppose you could say that here in Genesis chapter 4, we have a crime scene. A crime scene. I wonder, do you enjoy watching detective films or movies or programs on the TV? Do you ever watch Sherlock Holmes? It's interesting. It's the type of program you could watch. There's a lot of things on TV today you couldn't watch. I mean, I could say so much about the BBC and the mainstream media. You know, the BBC and all the mainstream media, they don't produce programs that you and I want to watch. They produce programs that they want you and I to watch. That's the reality today. They don't make programs that we want to watch. They make programs that they want us to watch. But something like a detective program, you can still watch it. Sherlock Holmes or Poirot, Murder, She Wrote, whatever it is. Investigating crime scenes, piecing together the evidence. Well, in a sense, that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 4. There's a crime scene. There's a crime investigation. Who's the detective? Who is the detective here in Genesis chapter 4? Well, it's the Lord himself, because read verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Again in verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? So the Lord is the investigator here. He's the detective. He's the interrogator. It's just as if Cain is in the interrogation room. These are two rhetorical questions. The two questions that the Lord asks Cain here, they are what's known as rhetorical questions. In other words, the Lord is not looking for an answer. Where is Abel thy brother? Well, the Lord knows where Cain's brother is. What hast thou done? Again, the Lord knows exactly what Cain has done. The omniscient Lord of glory knows exactly what's happened here. He's not asking Cain these questions to find out information. Well then, why is he asking these questions? To give Cain an opportunity to confess. That's a simple answer. He is giving Cain the chance to confess and own up to his crime. Do you know we are still in the day of grace, and the Lord of glory is still giving people the opportunity to own up to their crimes against high heaven, against him and his throne, the highest throne, the highest authority in the universe, the Lord, Jehovah. Wicked man has rebelled against him. Wicked man hates his maker with a vengeance. He boils with rage against his maker. But yet the Lord, who is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, he waits for man to confess, to own up, to admit to his misdemeanors, his sins, his trespasses. And if the sinner will confess, he will be forgiven. God is waiting. He's just longing to forgive. Forgiveness is possible today. Forgiveness was possible for Cain in Genesis 4 if only he would have confessed his sin. Forgiveness is possible today for any of us or for anyone out there if only confession will take place. And you know the wonder of it all is that forgiveness is possible because of, listen, just three words, the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord. Forgiveness is possible because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, because of his precious blood. Forgiveness, pardon has been made possible. Pardon and forgiveness is freely offered. All because of this scarlet cord. So, who's the detective in this crime scene investigation? It's the Lord. But, of course, in a crime investigation, you've got a suspect too, don't you? Well, who's the suspect in Genesis chapter 4? It's Cain, isn't it? It's Cain. Well, what kind of a person is this suspect? Let's help out with this investigation. Let's do some detective work. Verse 5 tells us Cain was very wroth. Cain was very wroth. So this is what led to the killing of his brother. He was angry. Cain was boiling over with rage. First of all, he was boiling over with rage against God. A lot of people like that today. I've already said that man in his fallen condition, he hates God, he hates him with a vengeance. That's just the way it is. There is an enmity in the heart of fallen man against his Creator. And here we find that Cain, he's angry with God. I wonder why he's angry with God. How could anyone possibly be angry with the wonderful God of heaven? Well, I'll tell you why he's angry with God, because God has rejected his offering. And the simple reason why God rejected his offering, because he came without blood. I have no doubt that Cain put in a lot of effort into bringing his offering to God. I mean, he had tilled the ground, he had slaved day after day in digging up the soil, turning it over, sowing the seed, looked after it, waited for the harvest, and then had harvested and reaped the crops. And he brought his crops and his flowers to the altar. He took a lot of time decorating the altar. It all looked so aesthetically pleasing, you'd say. There was just one thing missing. B-L-O-O-D. There was no blood anywhere in sight. And God said, I don't accept you, Cain, nor your offering. You must approach me through blood, shed blood, the blood of a substitute. Cain, did you not see your father and mother and how they worshipped me, and how they saw me provide them coats of skins to cover them in their nakedness? Did you not listen to your father and mother as they told you that the only way God can ever be approached by a wicked man is through shed blood? Not through your own efforts, Cain, not your own good works, not your religious acts, your rituals, your ceremonies. None of that avails, Cain. Without shedding of blood, there is no access into my holy presence. So Cain was angry with God, but he had no reason to be angry with God. There's a lot of people angry with God today, but they have no reason to be angry with him. No justification for their anger. And then Cain was wroth, or he was angry with his brother. He was angry with Abel. Angry with Abel. Angry, I suppose, that anger was motivated by jealousy. God accepted Abel's offering because Abel came with blood. There was blood on the altar that Abel had. His altar was drenched with blood. And God smelled a sweet-smelling savour and accepted Abel and his offering, justified him by faith alone because of the blood. And so you can just imagine Cain, and he looks at his own altar with all the flowers, the fruit, the vegetables, looks so attractive. And then he looks over at Abel's, what Cain would say, disgusting altar, gory altar, slaughterhouse altar. And he can't get his head around, how could God reject my offering but accept my brother's offering? And he gets angry with his brother. Gets angry with Abel. A lot of people today get angry with Christians. Child of God, don't be discouraged if others get angry at you. Join the club. Welcome to the club. It happens. And you know the strange thing is, those people who will get angry with you, they really ought to be angry with themselves. The people who are angry at others, people who are angry with God, really ought to be angry with themselves. Because they're not saved. I'm talking now about people who are not born again, and yet they get angry with God, and they get angry with Christians. when in fact they should be angry with themselves for rejecting God's great salvation. How could I do it? How could I be so foolish and behave in such a shameful way as to reject the Lord of glory who came down to save my sinful soul? So, don't be perturbed when others get angry with you. I mean, they got angry with the Lord of glory himself. Remember Christ? They hated him without a cause. They were angry with him without a cause. So if that's how they react to him, are you surprised that they get angry with you? I mean, if they talked about the Savior behind his back, are you surprised, Christian, when others talk about you behind your back? When others criticize you, when others pull you down, when others find fault with you? No, we shouldn't be surprised. Not one bit surprised, actually. It's part and parcel of the cross that we as Christians must bear. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. We shared that verse in Bible class this morning with the young people, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Problem with a lot of Christians today in 2020, problem with a lot of churches in 2020, is they have got their eyes off the Lord. They spend more time with their eyes on the TV screen. I mean, it's just like Peter walking on Galilee. He did stupendous things while his eyes were on the Lord. He walked on the water. But as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked at the waves, that's when the trouble started. If you're in the church today and you've got your eyes off the Lord and your eyes are on the waves of adversity, get them back on the Lord ASAP. Cain was very wroth and tells it in verse 8. Let's find out something more about this suspect. It says he rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Oh, the hypocrisy! I mean, he was unwilling to plunge the knife into the little lamb, but he had no qualms about plunging a knife into his own brother. See the hypocrisy. Cain would not. He absolutely refused to take the knife and slit the throat of the animal to approach God through the blood. But yet he has no issue, absolutely no problem, taking the knife and slitting the throat of his own brother. I mean, that is rank hypocrisy. Do you ever find that the unconverted accuse the church of being full of hypocrites? Has anybody ever told you that you're a hypocrite? Child of God? Well, again, welcome to the club. You've called me a hypocrite. I've been accused of hypocrisy. You're a hypocrite. You're so inconsistent. You do this or you do that. You're just a hypocrite and your church is full of hypocrites. You ever hear that? Well, it works the other way. It cuts both ways, folks. Because there are as many hypocrites out there as there are in the church. Oh yes, there are hypocrites in the church. Generally, I'm speaking generally now across the land. There's hypocrites, of course. But there's plenty of them outside the church who never darken the door of the church. And Cain was a hypocrite. Through and through. The detective in this crime investigation is the suspect. Let's look at the victim. The victim in this crime. It's Abel, and Abel was a son. We read that in verse 2. And she, that's Eve, again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a son of Adam and Eve, a slain son, a son who was slaughtered, a son whose blood was shed, his innocent blood was shed. You know, as we think of this son in Genesis chapter 4, do we not think of the greatest son of all? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you imagine how brokenhearted Adam and Eve were when they saw their son lying in a pool of blood? And to realize that he had been slaughtered and slain by their other son? Can you imagine the heartache? Now, try to imagine the heartache in the heart of God the Father as his only son bleeds and dies for you and for me. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This victim was a son, but this victim was also a shepherd. Shepherd, we're told in the same verse, verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, keeper of sheep. The first shepherd in the Bible. The shepherd whose life was taken from him. The shepherd who was slain. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What a savior he is. What a shepherd he is. It's good to have that shepherd in these days. If ever a fallen man needed a shepherd, he needs him today. If ever fallen man needed the shepherd, it is today. The wonderful thing about this shepherd is that he keeps his sheep. It says there, notice verse 2, Abel was, now notice the wording, a keeper of sheep. We could say the same about our Savior. The Lord Jesus is a keeper of sheep. He not only saves his sheep, but he keeps them. He keeps them. You don't keep yourself. I don't keep myself. No, he keeps us. I know whom I have believed, Paul said, and I'm persuaded that I am Abel. No, I don't think so. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The Lord Jesus is a keeper of sheep. He's the shepherd who keeps. He's at God's right hand, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, who prays for his people, and he keeps his people. Let me finish today. There's the evidence. As we come to this crime scene in Genesis 4, we find evidence. What's the evidence? The blood. The blood. Verse 10, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. This blood of Abel was praying blood. That's what we could call it this morning. Praying blood, because God in heaven says it cries unto him. It crieth unto me. Isn't it interesting that Abel doesn't speak, but his blood does? Abel doesn't say a word here in Genesis chapter 4. There's no record, in fact, in Scripture of Abel speaking at all. But when he is slaughtered, when he dies, then his blood begins to speak. It's interesting. And his blood cries to high heaven. And it cries for justice. You see, blood can speak. I mean, literally, physically. Think about it. Blood can speak. I mean, why do doctors and nurses do blood tests? Why is there such a thing as a blood test? It's because whenever a blood is taken from a patient and that blood is studied, then that doctor or nurse finds out things about the patient. They find out the ailments. There's so much that can be discovered through a simple blood test. It's just as if the blood is speaking. I mean, and you take back to the sort of the analogy of a crime scene and forensics. Whenever the forensics go in, if there's blood, they can retrieve the blood as evidence. And they can take that blood sample and they can find DNA and match the DNA to the suspect, to the criminal. The one who's guilty of the crime, the perpetrator, the murderer. The DNA. I tell you folks, blood speaks. But here is the sweetest thought as we finish. The blood of Christ speaks. Yes, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 24 tells us that the blood of our precious Redeemer speaks. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of the Lord Jesus speaks for the believer. It speaks in their defense. If you're a Christian today, you can rest assured that the blood of Christ, which is sprinkled on the heavenly mercy seat, is speaking for you. It is on your side. It's nice when other people speak in support of you, isn't it? It's nice to have a friend who says nice things about you and stands up for you. But you know, even if you or I had a close friend who stood before God and said, so-and-so is a great person, neither a fine Christian, that would be good, but it wouldn't be enough. We need our Savior's precious blood to speak for us. That's the only thing that God listens to. It's the only voice that He listens to. I mean, I could stand before God someday and I could say, well, Lord, there's so-and-so, and they were a very faithful attender at the church. And I mean, they helped. They were so faithful and diligent in the work of the church. If it was work to be done, they were the first in line, first in the queue. They just couldn't help enough, Lord. Let them into heaven. Well, that'll be all well and good, but it still wouldn't be enough. Because the only voice that God, the Holy God of heaven, listens to is the voice of the blood of His dear Son. And I want to encourage you, brother or sister in the Lord, today, that blood is speaking for you. And it will always speak for you until you reach that land that is fairer than day. Satan will speak against you. Other people will speak against you, but all their voices are irrelevant. They don't matter. As long as the blood of Jesus speaks for you, all will be well. Well, I want to say as we finish today that Jesus' blood speaks not only for the believer, but against the unbeliever. Just as the blood of Abel spoke against Cain and cried for vengeance against Cain, so for the person who tramples on the blood of Christ and rejects the gospel, that same blood will speak against them at the bar of God, at the judgment seat of Christ. So let me ask you today as we finish, what is the blood of Jesus saying about you? Is it speaking for you or against you. May he write me down as righteous where no righteousness has been, shielding me from wrath and judgment as it covers all my sin. There's no work that I've accomplished, nor my goodness would I plead. Just let the blood of Calvary speak for me.